Let's look together at the book of Luke. Book of Luke, chapter 11. With so many things going on and continuing to go on, with us having to miss sometimes, I know that it's hard to keep in our minds the things that we do get to talk about when we're here. So I would remind you that we are studying the doctrine of prayer. The first thing we considered was why we ought to pray. Our reading at that time and our series of sermons we spent some time on was based on Luke 18:1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. One of the things that we did not spend a lot of time on then, I think is absolutely applicable today. One of the things we did not mention there when we looked at least at length, Luke 18:1, you'll notice that 18:1 begins with the connected conjunction and. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The key, so to speak, to interpreting this section of Scripture, at least verses 1 to 7, the key hangs at the door. Everything he says about continuing in prayer and importunity in prayer and persevering in prayer and being persistent in prayer, that's all that's about, verses 1 to 7. But all of that is tied into and connected with what he had previously said. And so to get a good view of the 18th chapter, verses 1 to 7, we should at least look at the verses that precede that, at least beginning in verse 26 of the 17th chapter. And I think this will show the applicability of this for today. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, and they drank, and they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, and they did drink, and they bought, and they sold, and they planted, and they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus, as it was in the days of Noah and as in the days of Lot, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that's in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, and one shall be taken and the other shall be left. And two women shall be grinding together, and one shall be taken and the other left. And two men shall be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. In other words, this section, 26, or if you want to go back to 22, all the way down to 37, has to do with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of the world as we know it. And there are at least three things that are talked about in that section, if you took the time to look at it. There is one thing for sure, and that's the condition that the world will be in at the time the Lord Jesus comes back. The condition, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. That's what the end times are going to be like. Another thing he takes up here is he takes up professions of faith, particularly empty, superficial, false professions of faith at the end of time. Remember Lot's wife. And then the third thing he takes up in that section is about the separation that shall take place between the real people of God and those who are not. One shall be taken and one shall be left. Those three topics at least he emphasizes. Now there are many others, but those three topics are some of the main topics he emphasizes in explaining to us the condition of the world at the time the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In other words, this instruction the Lord gives us about prayer that we began our studies on is in the context of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the context of what the world's going to be like when he does return. And in that context and in those times and under those conditions, surrounded by that kind of superficial and shallow and really hypocritical profession of faith, and faced with the great separation that's going to take place, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now think about that a moment. When the conditions are like they were in the days of Noah, when there was Noah and his family building the ark and him preaching, a man of righteousness preaching for 120 years and no converts made, the only one that were survived in the ark were the eight souls plus the animals. No conversions. And during that time, what does he say about them? If you read closely there, he says, of course, they drank and they married wives and they were given in marriage. And they did that until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. In other words, things were going on as usual. That's what happened in the days of Noah. You see the same thing in the days of Lot. Notice what he said. He said in the days of Lot, they did eat, they did drink, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they builded. In the selfsame day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now I'll make note of something right here. At the end of time, men and women are still going to be marrying and giving in marriage. They're still going to be eating and drinking. Now note this, brethren. The economy under whatever nation it is, they will still be buying and selling. They will still be building and planting. So when the soothsayers in Washington get us all in a fuss and a lather about how drastic things are going to be, there's going to always be buying and selling and building and planting and marrying and giving in marriage right down till the end of time. It's like that sermon on seasons that I gave you, a sermon for seasons. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day or night shall not fail. So the soothsayers can say what they want to. The economists can devise all they want to. God has said things are going to continue like that under whatever form of government right down to the very end. What's a Christian's duty? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. What he's telling us here is the duty of Christians, brethren, during that long interval of time, what we're to be about, what we're to be doing between his first coming and his second appearance. This is what Christians ought to be doing. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up, not to be discouraged. And over that long period of time, brethren, under these conditions, with us constantly being surrounded by false profession, and brethren faced with the separations that are going to inevitably and unavoidably take place, Christians' job is to just keep praying to the Lord and trusting the Lord and not being discouraged when they don't get an answer immediately. Let us continue to pray in spite of the difficulties. Let us continue to pray in spite of the conditions, economic or otherwise. Let us continue to pray no matter what other people's professions are. Our job as professing Christians is to keep praying and trusting the Lord. And so, brethren, he teaches us that. He teaches us, brethren, one, the importance of persevering prayer no matter what the conditions that surround us in our culture. The importance of persevering in prayer. Another thing I think, as I've said before, it's the reason we need to be taught to persevere in prayer, brethren, is because of the ever-present danger, and the unavoidable disinclination to prayer that we all suffer from. If, brethren, we weren't naturally inclined to quit praying, if we weren't naturally inclined to be discouraged, if we weren't naturally inclined to kind of throw up our hands and say, really, really don't matter whether I pray or not, then you wouldn't have this constant reminder in the Scripture that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Pray without ceasing. Continue in prayer. Men ought to be praying always with all prayer and supplication. It is the continuous note that is sounded over and over and over again that we must continue in prayer, persevere in prayer, persist in prayer, no matter what the condition, no matter what the profession, no matter what kind of separation we face. And there are all kinds of separations that we face. Not just the end of time. There are going to be a lot of separations between here and the end. Brethren, men ought always to pray. And so, brethren, we are taught then the importance of persistence in prayer no matter what the conditions of the culture. Another thing, we're taught the importance of persisting in prayer because we, each of us, are going to be constantly influenced and bombarded by that disinclination to prayer. We're all, each one of us, going to have to fight that thing that you know how it is. You can let something happen. Maybe there'll be a good meeting that you go to at the church. Maybe some great blessing financially or temporally or otherwise come to your family. Maybe you go to a good meeting somewhere over a long period of time, a week or so. You might go to a camp or you might go to a Bible conference or whatever. Or it might just be through a series of sermons in your local church or through your own private studies. You are stirred up spiritually and you make a commitment to continue in prayer. To begin is easy. To continue is hard. What I'm saying is it's not the beginning, it's the going on. And that's why, brethren, we have this constant drumbeat throughout the Scripture that men ought always to pray. That's why Christ, brethren, especially in the book of Luke, by the way, gives us so many parables about persisting and continuing in prayer. One more thing I want to say, and then we'll go on to the next thing, and that's this. There's one other thought here, brethren, that at least needs to be mentioned in this chapter 18, verse 1 to 7. And that is that, brethren, no matter what the condition in the culture, no matter how many shallow, superficial, unreal professions of faith there might be in the world, and despite whatever separations that might be caused, brethren, in our lives by death or by the second coming, God has always had in the history of the world and will always have till the last one is gathered in and elect people on this earth who are the particular object of His care. How do I know that? In this very chapter, He said, and shall not God avenge His own elect who cry unto Him day and night, though He bear long with them? God has always had His elect people in the history of the world, and He'll have them right down to the last one whose name, brethren, is written in heaven. When the last one comes, then and only then will the plan of God be done. Then and only then will, if you will, the salvation process on this earth as we know it be over. Until then, they are the special objects of His care. Election, brethren, is a foundational doctrine. You can't say enough about its importance for people, even though the world don't want to hear about it. But here it is mixed with that most spontaneous of all Christian activities, prayer. And Jesus said, I tell you that God shall avenge His own elect who cry unto Him day and night, though He bear long with them. We see that they are objects of His care. We see that God watches over them. We see that they indeed pray. They cry unto Him day and night, and He answers them. Though and sometimes He may bear long with them. Though the vision tarry, wait for it. For it will come and not tarry. Habakkuk 2:3. And so, brethren, what I'm saying is God waiteth to be gracious sometimes. And our answers, the answers to our prayers may be long in coming. What's our responsibility? Keep on praying and keep on believing the Lord. I told this to my children yesterday in our discussions. We had some pretty good discussions on Saturday sometime. I told them yesterday what I really believe. And I say it to them. I say it to my wife. I say it to you as a congregation. Whatever happens in the days ahead, hold on to your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Believe your Bibles. Embrace your Bibles. as it is in truth, the Word of God who cannot lie. Disbelieve what you hear from the world. Disbelieve what you see with your eyes. Know that natural laws have been suspended and will be suspended. But one natural law that takes precedence over all other natural laws is never suspended, never slackened, never broken. He is faithful who promised, who will also do it. Hold on to your Bibles and seek the Lord in prayer. Brethren, we turn from the idea of that men ought always to pray to Luke 11. And we begun, or try to begin now, a series of sermons on the fact that the Lord answers prayer. And we have talked about this a couple of times, but not near like we want to, like we hope that we can. As I have tried to study and study ahead on these things, it seems that each sub-point really needs a sermon preached on it. But let us return to Luke 11 and know this. What we want to try to talk about, brethren, is the fact that prayer is never useless. That is talking about sincere prayer. What we want to say in particular is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us in His Word, I mean His own particular personal Word, His own particular guarantee, His own personal assurance. The Lord Jesus Christ has said that those who seek mercy from God in God's appointed way will never receive a final denial. I say it again. The Lord Jesus Christ has said that no broken-hearted, convicted sinner shall ever go to the mercy seat, shall ever seek God believingly and perseveringly and persistently, go to God in prayer only to be turned down and sent away empty-handed. Real prayer gets real answers. That's the position we want to try to present, and we hope that God will make us all confident and have assurance in that truth. Now, we say that based on our text. Our text is verse 9 and verse 10 of the 11th chapter. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Why? Because everyone that asketh receiveth. And he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. That's our main text. But as we've said before, really you need to get the context here to know what he's saying. The Lord Jesus Christ throughout this section, chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, he is answering one of his disciples' questions. And I think that the occasion of this is important. I think what brought about this instruction is important for us to look at. So we see that in the first verse, the occasion for this instruction about prayer. Now, you already know it, so I won't spend my time going back over that. The Lord Jesus Christ probably talked as much and as thoroughly about prayer as he talked about anything. I know he talked about election, he talked about heaven, he talked about hell, he talked about regeneration, he talked about all the nature of the church, he talked about the truth of God, he talked about false professions, he talked about lots of things that we see in the Scripture. But one of the things he talked about a lot and gave instruction and commands for a lot in the Scripture is about prayer. And what brought about this instruction here is this question. It came to pass in verse 1 that as Christ himself was praying in a certain place when he had ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. This disciple of Christ, he's unknown, he's not named. We don't know who he was. But they saw the Lord Jesus Christ pray. They heard the Lord Jesus Christ pray. What a privilege. We are all to this day benefactors of that praying. To this very day, we are recipients of great mercies of His prayers. Lord, I pray not that Thou wouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou wouldest keep them from evil. Lord, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Lord, I will that all those whom Thou hast given to me be with me ultimately where I am, that they may behold my glory. Just one sample of his prayer tells us how we stand in benefit of his gracious prayers, but that's just the beginning. Now, since he has finished his work, we look to the heavens where the forerunner hath entered for us. Yea, there, if any man sin and is cast down and discouraged because of his sin, there is hope. Because if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Isn't that something? We're taught now, brother, here's the answer to our prayer. Here's the answer to our troubles and our difficulties and our depraved nature. I'm talking about as Christians and our sins. Look to the advocate. Look to the paraclete. Look to the one who is standing on your side there at the throne of God. Not only that, having therefore such a great high priest over the house of God who has offered up a sacrifice that is obtain for us eternal redemption. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, to the mercy seat, where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's still praying for us right now. Most people have never heard, a lot of even Christians who churchgoers have never learned, never been taught about Christ's great intercessory work. You want to know why? I'm going to anticipate something here. You want to know why I believe prayers, real prayers are answered? Because I believe the Trinity doesn't fail. I believe God had decreed certain ends, certain blessings upon his people. And he covenanted with his Son and he covenanted with the Holy Ghost to see to it that they got those blessings. Jesus himself is the primary mercy. So when he was sent into the world, we are told that God, in sending him, gave the mercy which he had promised before to the fathers. Amen. And to remember his holy covenant. Luke 1:72. Not just perform the mercy, but in performing the mercy, in sending Christ, he was actually remembering his covenant engagements with his Son. And I have given thee, he said in Isaiah 42:6, I've given thee for a covenant with the people. Those eternal engagements that God made, brethren, start with God the Father. They are carried out by Christ the Son. And now he has finished all the jobs and all the responsibilities he's had. He has finished the work his Father gave him to do. That is, a certain aspect of that work. He has finished his, if you will, personal prophetic work. He has finished his priestly work as far as his atoning, sacrificing aspect of it. He carries on now his priestly aspect of intercession. He carried on then, he carries on now, and particularly in the future will he carry on and finish and complete his kingly work. His work, God the Father's work, and then God the Holy Ghost's work. Well, brethren, when a man prays, his praying, I'm talking about a real Christian, when he prays, it's more a work of the Creator than it is of the creature. For God the Father has ordained, he said, they shall call upon me, and I will answer. He said of his Son, he shall call upon me, and I will answer. Yea, I will hold thy right hand, he said, through all of thy work. So Christ came, and the Father helped him through his work, and sustained him, and now blessed him. And then in response to that work being done, he has sent forth this which ye both now see and hear. The Holy Ghost is in the world doing his work in response to early, eternal, personal commitments to the Father and the Son. The Holy Ghost is not here by chance, by accident, or a peradventure. He's here carrying out and implementing the purpose God the Father planned and God the Son purchased. What does God the Holy Ghost do? He regenerates the children of God. He comes and indwells them and implants the principle of life and grace in their soul. And with that principle of life and grace comes faith, comes hope, comes repentance and all the other fruits of the Spirit. And one of the things he does is create within the heart and soul of a child of God a great yearning, a hunger, and a thirst, and vehement desires for spiritual things. And those vehement desires and longings and pantings do what? They end up in being prayers sent up to God, caused by God the Holy Ghost, on the basis of the Son's eternal work. And now you tell me God the Father not going to hear those prayers? It's, he's going to put the final stamp to it, because when they're sent up to heaven, being elicited and indicted in us by God the Holy Ghost, they don't go straight to the Father. Oh no. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's why he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father by me, either personally or by his prayers, but by me. No man cometh to the Father. That's why all of our works, according to 1 Peter 2:5, are made acceptable in Christ Jesus. Our prayers are sent to him. He takes them then and blesses them, yea, and exalts them, if you will, with the fragrance of his own person and work, and presents him before the throne of God. I tell you, those prayers most infallibly will be answered. Why do I believe in prayer? Because real prayer is a work of the Trinity. Real prayer is a work of God. Now, brethren, it's like the will of man. We don't deny man's got a will. A lot of times we have to be careful, because in our zeal we don't present that right to folks. We make them believe we don't even believe man's got a will. We believe man's got a will. We absolutely believe he's got a will. You will not come to me that you might have life. We believe that man's got a will. And we believe that the only time ever any man, any woman, boy or girl ever seeks out God and becomes willing is because it's the day of God's power. Amen. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And so, brethren, it is imperative that we know as much about prayer as we can, and that we as Christians have confidence that God will hear and answer our prayers. Let us lock in then, brethren, on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This disciple watched him pray and saw the vehemence of his prayer, his desire to pray, his faithfulness in prayer, you know, his repeated goings off to the mount alone to pray. And as all Christians are led of the Holy Ghost, this individual disciple saw and was led of the Holy Ghost to ask this question, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to want to pray. Teach us to have that desire to pray and keep on praying and not give up in praying like you do. So in answer to that request, we have Luke 11:2 through 13. And it's made up of two great parts, verses 2 to 4 and verses 5 to 13. 2 to 4, Jesus teaches us the proper matter of prayer. That is to say, the content of our prayer, what we should pray about. In the latter part, verses 5 to 13, he teaches us the proper manner or way in which we should pray. Now, there's some overlapping here, but I just say that to kind of give us a framework. What I mean by that is, brethren, Jesus is answering the man's questions. What is it that will move you to pray? What is it that God, under the blessing of God the Holy Ghost, what is it will move a man to pray and move him to keep on praying and move him not to be discouraged in prayer? I'll tell you what it is. It is the knowledge of certain specific things. The knowledge. I'm talking about the influential knowledge. I'm not talking about intellectual knowledge. I'm not talking about what Robert Hawker called carnal gospelers. What I'm talking about is real, influential, saving truth in the soul. And the knowledge of that truth moves a man to pray. What is it? Our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are certain specific things about the God whom we worship that impels us, that indicts us, that draws us to heaven. The more we know about God and honoring his name and the coming of his kingdom and the doing and submitting to his will, the more we know about those things, the more we're drawn toward our Heavenly Father. Right off the bat, brethren, the more we see God as a consuming fire, we're going to hide out from God. As Luther said, and I don't like a lot of what Luther said, but this one thing he said that's absolutely on the money. He not only told Erasmus and said, Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human, but he said this, I have nothing to do and I don't want anything to do with an absolute God. If I don't have a daysman between, if I don't have a mediator between, if I don't have a covering for my sin, God save me from an absolute God. For our God is a consuming fire. and we see God only that way, then we're going to be afraid of God and intimidated by God. If all we ever study is the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, and the holiness of God, and we never look at the other side of things that God's revealing about himself, particularly in the gospel, the great mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, the tender kindness of God, if we don't understand those things and properly balance them out, we're not going to go to God. We're going to hide from God like Adam did in the garden. But brethren, when we see God as our Father, our Heavenly Father, who is not only, brethren, is he essentially perfect. Not only, brethren, is he personally indisposed and inclined. He is covenantally committed to do everything he can for the good of his children. To save them, to regenerate them, to keep them, to teach them, to feed them, to help them, to strengthen them, and on and go. Every promise we read about in the scriptures for the benefit of his children. Our Heavenly Father, in this passage teaches us, is more willing and more concerned about our good than we can ever imagine. Our Father, which art in heaven, we need to balance out that side of God about his loving kindness with the fact that he is in heaven. Let us not be rash or bold when we enter the presence of God, but remember, it's our Father. So then he said, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We pray for God's name to be sanctified. Now when we say his name, I won't take time, but you know that his name represents his character, represents his nature, represents his person, and particularly his perfections and his characteristics. Wherever the name of God was, that's where God was. He particularly promised to meet with the people of God where his name was recorded. That is to say, where his name and perfections were talked about and preached up and believed in. There's where God would meet with his people. He's jealous of his own honor and his own name and his own glory. So, hallowed be thy name. He said, hallowed be thy name. That's not to say it can be hallowed anymore. It can be improved anymore or sanctified anymore. But it should be in the eyes and in the hearts of men. Christians should be concerned about the honor of God being as far-reaching as it can be. And as many people as possible believing it, recognizing it, trusting in it. We pray for God's name and character to be spread abroad in the earth. Hallowed be thy name. Then thy kingdom come. We know, brethren, that God has got a kingdom on the earth even now. Wherever the church of Jesus Christ is gathered, there, brethren, scripturally should be a group of people who have been brought to recognize his kingship and have been brought to submit to his lordship. So the church should basically be essentially a group of people who are already believing in, trusting in, and have already entered into the kingdom of God by submitting to his authority. But here thy kingdom come. We want to see more churches in the world. We want to see more people recognize his authority, his kingship, and his sovereignty. And we want it to soon come. That is to come completely. So much so, brethren, that we want the Satan and that usurped authority he has to be completely destroyed. Once and forever. We want all men to be brought under the submission, brought to submission to the authority of God. In which we know that every knee shall bow and tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. We're praying for that. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is already in heaven. We pray that it will be in fact as it already is in promise. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. Revelation chapter 11. My point is, brethren, those concepts, the nature of God. God is our Father in heaven. The hallowness and sacredness of his name and perfections. The character and coming of his kingdom and the doing and submitting to his will. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Not my will, Jesus said, but thy will be done. Submitting to his will in the afflictions and trials of life are just as much a part of doing his will as obeying his commandments. And yet, in fact, they are some of the hardest things to do. To pray that his will be done when our heart and our soul smarts for it. Brethren, Jesus said basically, you want to know what the answer to your question is? Here's what moves a man to pray. Here's what moves a woman to keep on praying. Here's what moves Christians not to give up in praying. We don't have to worry, brethren. Whatever the world does, it makes no matter. It makes no matter. Our Father is in heaven. He has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. whatever the world may do, the man who knows that principle and who grasps the sovereignty, the all-pervasing universal dominion of our God, then what problem is there, brethren? He himself said, I am the Lord thy God that created heaven and earth and that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That'll move a man to pray. And no problem so difficult that God can't solve it. No weight so heavy, God can't lift it. No heart so hard and indifferent that God can't turn it. That'll move us to pray and to keep on praying. Those are some of the concepts. The better we know those concepts, the more we're influenced by them, the more we'll pray. Then beginning, brethren, in verse 5, Jesus took up the proper manner in which to pray. And there are several things here. Two things mainly. Verses 5 to 13, if you look at them. One is to having the proper approach. The manner of our praying is, ought to be such that we are talking to our Father. That's important in the way we approach our prayers. And then secondly, that we be convinced of the success of our prayers. We be convinced that God answers prayer. Those two things are important. Particularly, we need to be convinced of the success of persistent prayer with our Heavenly Father. Approaching Him is part of that, but being convinced of it. And so in this, brethren, when we look at it, verse 5, he said to them, which of you shall have a friend shall go into his friend at midnight and say, this friend lend me 3 loaves, and the friend of mine, for a friend of mine in his journey is coming to me, and I have nothing to set before them. He from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is shut, my children are in bed with me, are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give thee. And Jesus said, I say unto you that though the man inside will not rise and give to him who is knocking on the door, he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, because of friendship. But because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. In these verses, verses 5 through 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is illustrating for us the success of prayer, the success of importunity, if you will, in prayer with God. He's illustrating how prayer is successful. Importunate prayer, persistent prayer is successful with God, and he's illustrating it in this parable. The main thing is to show us that if sheer men, as selfish as they are, can be moved to help the needy just by somebody continually praying and asking and begging, how much more can we then expect from God, who is our Heavenly Father, brethren, to be moved by our importunity to help us? That's what he's doing. He's illustrating that in verse 5 to 8. Verses 9 to 10, not just illustrating, now he's certifying. You have Christ's illustration, now you have Christ's confirmation or his certification, his personal guarantee of the success of importunate prayer with the Heavenly Father. And I say unto thee, I personally say unto thee, ask and it to be given you. Now, brethren, you can't get a better guarantee than those words. I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. He says it, first of all, upon the basis of his personal authority. I say it unto you. Your Master, your Lord, your Savior, your God, I say it unto you. But then also he says it on the basis of biblical history, because it's always been that way. Verse 10 says, for everyone that asketh, receiveth. Everyone that asketh true prayer, everybody that presents real supplication, that asked, receives. That's the way it's always been. Now how does he know that? Because he's always been the mediator. He's always been the mediator. Even before the Lord Jesus Christ came and was incarnate upon this earth, he was already the mediator. Before the heavens were strung out as a curtain, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever there was a sea, then, he says, then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight. Proverbs chapter 8 says, then was I set up before the world was. Now, he wasn't set up as divine, because divinity ain't never set up. Divinity has always been. His humanity was not set up before the world was. His humanity didn't come about until he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So who was set up? Christ was set up in the covenant as the mediator, as the surety, as the testator of the covenant. Then was I by him, that is, by the Father. And I was with him daily, and daily I was his delight. Rejoicing in the sons of men that we would save before the world was. Well, Since he was the mediator and made responsible for the elect, guess what? In every age of history, from Adam right on down, brethren, all through this point and on to the end, even now, this mediator has had every successful prayer that's ever been asked pass through his hands.
Amen.
He knows what prayer happens. He knows, brethren, when God the Holy Ghost indicts a prayer, it comes to him and he presents it successfully to his Father. Father, I know that thou hearest me always. Moses' prayers, Exodus 32. David's prayer, 2 Samuel 7. Solomon's prayer, 1 Kings 8. Nehemiah's prayer, chapter 9. Daniel's prayer, chapter 9. Hannah's prayer, 1 Samuel, chapter 1. Brethren, on and on we could go. The prayers of the people of God that got an answer. Jehoshaphat's prayer, Asa's prayer. Keep on looking at the prayers. Not a one of them but prayed, but almost instantaneously, they got answers. The church in Acts 4 prayed, and they received great boldness and spread the word of God through Jerusalem. The church in Acts 12 prayed, and even while they were praying, an angel brought Peter out of jail. Well, those prayers passed through the hands and were made fragrant with the blessed person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and presented at the throne of God, had received successful answers. My point is, brethren, when he says, I say unto you, he knows whereof he speaks. That is his certification of the success of importunate prayer with the Father. An illustration, a certification, and now an argumentation. Right at the last, verse 11, 12, and 13. Christ is going to argue his case. He's going to give proof for what he just said. And he does it in the form of an argument from the lesser to the greater. And here's what he says. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that a father, well, will the father give the son a stone? If he ask him a fish, will he give him for a fish, will he give him a serpent? And if he ask for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Is that the way fathers act to their children? Not normal fathers, not rational fathers, and certainly not Christian fathers. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts, or it says good gifts in Matthew's version, chapter 6. In this version it says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? From the lesser to the greater. If ye being evil, if men being evil, if men suffering the results of the fall are still moved in their parental affection for their children, so much so that they stand ready at all time, any time, to do whatever they can to help their children, if men who are evil are that way, how much more shall your heavenly Father, who is personally inclined and covenantally committed to save his children from their sins, how much more shall he give good things to those children who ask him? Oh. No man knoweth what is in man. We don't even know ourselves, let alone somebody else. But I know I speak with all my heart. I believe I speak the truth. There's not a father in here who at times would have done much more for his children, but was not able. Not able. And I trust this is your experience as well. When those times arose, we took those needs of our children and we delivered them to the hands of the advocate that he might present them to a father who has no such limitations. And while our children did not know, because we might not have done what they needed, our Heavenly Father knows that it was not from a lack of desire, but from a human lack of ability. There is no such lack with our Heavenly Father. How much more? How much more? Who can describe it? How much more love in the heart of the Heavenly Father? How much more wisdom in the soul of the Heavenly Father? how much more power in the right hand of righteousness? How much more of everything in a Father is there? In our Heavenly Father. Jesus is arguing, then therefore, brethren, you can believe in success. If that argument can be overturned, then you might believe that prayers will fail. But since we're arguing here and we all recognize that parental affection, as warped as it is, still does all that it can. Well, then he's assuring us, I say unto you, how much more shall our Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? In this particular case, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Isn't that something? There's something we need to talk about. Because if you're asking in real prayer, you already have the Holy Spirit. Because you don't ask a real prayer without the Holy Spirit or apart from the Holy Spirit. Real prayer is indicted by the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about here then? Is there any of us that have as much of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as active, as vigorous in our lives as we would want it to be? How much more, brother, do we need that ministry of God, the Holy Ghost, in our prayer life? To be satisfied with saying prayers is not enough. To be satisfied to just read words on a page is not enough. And oh, I pray we have tasted that the Lord is gracious and we know the difference between saying prayers and being moved to cry out to our Heavenly Father. Let us not be satisfied, brethren, to hear our children just say their prayers or read their Bibles. Let us pray, brethren, that God the Holy Spirit will be so poured out upon them as the Spirit of grace and supplication that they will know the difference between just reading and real feeding on the Word of God. Between just saying prayers and our hearts going with the words we say. You can see then that this text we've chosen, 9 and 10, is right in the heart of his teaching us why we should believe in the success of importunate prayer with our Heavenly Father. I would have you, brethren, believe in the success of importunate prayer. Now, I'm going to anticipate and jump ahead just a little bit, and I hope that you will stay with me for a minute. What I want to do is talk about, brethren, why I believe that Christians, or why Christians should believe in answered prayer. I'm going to use 9 and 10. I want to approach it from two points. The first point is I want to say why I believe God will not refuse to hear your prayers. In other words, we're going to look at it negatively. Jesus said he would hear our prayers. So the first thing I want to do is try to get you in my own mind and heart, get us together under the blessing of God to consider reasons why we believe God will not refuse the sincere prayers of his people. There's some reasons for that. And then secondly, we'll look at it positively. I'm going to give you some reasons why I believe God will answer the sincere prayers of his people. Now, I'm not going to take much more time just to say this because I want to look at these two again. Why do I believe God will not refuse the prayers of his people? Well, if we suppose that prayer is useless, if we suppose that God will refuse sincere, real, believing, importunate prayer, if you can for a minute believe it in your heart that God would let a sinner, a broken-hearted, Holy Spirit-convicted sinner, led of the Holy Ghost, to offer up a prayer, and then God turn around and refuse him, what's the repercussions? What's the consequences? If you suppose the negative, then brethren, there is a mass of contradictions that come flooding into the mind. A mass of contradictions would have to be true if God would do that. And those apparent or seeming contradictions, brethren, force us then to believe that the supposition is false. We are forced to believe it's not possible for God to refuse true prayer because of what we get ourselves into. Like, for instance, God is not a man that he should lie. God cannot lie, cannot deny himself. Therefore, brethren, there are certain things we know are absolutely true and certain things we know are absolutely false. Well, brother, that's the way it is about prayer. Why should we pray? And why is it not possible for God to refuse? I'd say the first thing is consider this. If God has commanded us to pray, why are we commanded at all if prayer is useless? Why are we commanded at all? Why is any man taught throughout the Scriptures, we've looked at over the past few weeks, the men ought always to pray and not to faint, pray without ceasing, continue in prayer, praying with all prayer and supplication for all the saints. You think about all those verses. If prayer is useless, why in the world are we commanded to pray at all? Is God a tyrant? That would make prayer an invention for misery. For God, brethren, to invent prayer and command us to pray and then not refuse to hear our prayers, stir us up to pray, and then refuse to grant what we need, send the Holy Spirit to work prayer in us and then not listen to us, that would make prayer a monstrous absurdity. It would make God, in fact, the author of misery. Why are we commanded to pray at all if God doesn't hear prayer? Secondly, why will I believe God will not refuse? We'll consider this. If prayer is useless, what are all these promises about? We won't take time to review them. We've already gone over them a lot. But listen to this one prayer. Or listen to this one statement. Ask. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. That's a promise. Call upon me. An invitation. Call upon me in a day of trouble. And I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. It's a promise. And all the promises of God, as you go through the Scriptures, what in the world do all these promises mean? How are we to interpret them if He promises us over and over and over in hundreds of places, He's going to hear our prayers, and then He refuses to do so? How are we to understand the promises of God? Thirdly, what are we going to do about the everlasting covenant? I'm going to give you a review. And then if the Lord wills, down the road, I'm going to come back and preach a sermon on each one of them. They're too big for us to just take time now, or we'd have a serious sermon on each subpoint. But the third point is, if prayer is useless, if sincere sinners can seek God's face and go to the mercy seat expecting mercy, needing mercy, longing for mercy, panting for righteousness, longing to be conformed to the image of God's Son, desiring help in the struggle against sin, only to be sent away empty-handed, then what will God do with His everlasting covenant? What will He do about His commitment to His Son to give to those objects of redemption everything that was merited? What does that everlasting covenant mean when He said, I will not lie unto David. I will not alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. My covenant, He said, will I not break. My faithfulness shall not fail. But if in fact, brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ offers up prayers that come from the Holy Spirit to the Father's throne, the throne doesn't answer, then He's not being faithful to His covenant to His Son. He has lied unto David. His faithfulness has been broken. If prayer is not answered. You understand what I'm saying? If prayer is not answered. Now, right here, we need to stop. We need to just start looking at the covenant to understand what we're talking about. But I know that we've had series on that before. But the everlasting covenant's the basis of all sound theology. The everlasting covenant. Not federal covenant theology of the Protestants or the Presbyterians, but covenant theology as is taught in the Scripture. One everlasting covenant made between the persons of the Godhead, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation, this is all my desire. If you read that in 2 Samuel 23:5, David said, God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. That says the reality of the everlasting covenant. It's made. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. That's the eternity of the covenant. The reality of the covenant, the eternity of the covenant, He has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things. That is, first of all, it's ordered. Ordered in all things. That's the ingenuity of the covenant. The covenant takes into consideration and it so implements everything we need and the demands of the law and the needs of lost men and the honor of God. Every aspect it means to overturn the results of the fall. Ordered to correct the fall, ordered to do away with sin, ordered to honor God, ordered to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and ordered to save his people from their sins. It is ordered. That's the ingenuity of the covenant. It's ordered in all things. There is not one thing a child of God needs that God has left up to him. Think about that. There is not one aspect of salvation. There is no degree of God's honor left in the hands of sinful men. Amen. It is not up to men whether God and Christ shall succeed. Isaiah 42 says, he shall not fail or be discouraged. This is the hand that stretched out over the whole earth, and who will turn it back? What I'm saying to you, that, brethren, is the sufficiency of the covenant. It is ordered in all things. The sufficiency, every need. In fact, brethren, you can just take the top blessing, and the greater includes the lesser. What is that top blessing? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Having God, you have everything that you need. There is an infinity of love, an infinity of mercy, an infinity of wisdom, an infinity of power. There is no end to what is in God. And that's the first blessing of the covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The sufficiency of the covenant, that covers all things. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. That's the certainty of the covenant. We cannot see the end. We don't need to see the end. All we need to do is as we did as children. Toddlers, we put our hand in the hand of our Heavenly Father. And we walk by faith and not by sight, trusting him who knows the end from the beginning. Yea, who knew all of his works from the beginning. And we can know this, that all things are sure. You know why? I'm the Lord thy God, and I change not. He is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Had he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Or as Joshua bore testimony, not one word hath failed of all of his good promise which he has promised to us. Not one word. Ordered in all things and sure. Now a lot of times they don't look sure when we look out there. That's because we're walking by sight and not by faith. Ordered in all things and sure. That's the certainty of the covenant. And so David concluded and said, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation. Every bit of it's entailed in this covenant. This is all my desire. Brethren, I say to you, if God has promised his son that he will save and bless and keep and feed and hear the prayers of his children and hear the prayers of Christ, and he made those promises. I'm studying this week. How little we know. The promises. Have you ever heard sermons on the promises? How glorious are the promises? Here is our divine armory in which we find weapons of offense and defense. The promises. Here is our divine pharmacy. Here is where the balm is found. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Here, brethren, are those elixirs for every wound that we suffer in the promises. Here's our divine granary in which all types and every kind and any amount of food is found for the children of God in the promises. And that's why you see all through the Bible the saints made such about the promises. Not just that they were made to them, although that's a fact, but that all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen to the glory of God by us. Now there's a whole other sermon. There's the divinity of the promises. They're the promises of God. They're not like the promises of men. All the promises of God in Christ Jesus, they are yea and they are amen. That's the fidelity of the promises.
And they, all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen to the glory of God by us. There's the efficiency of the promises. And so, brethren, these promises, they entail answered prayers, my point. Now, God cannot then. He cannot because of His nature. He will not because of His truthfulness and His veracity. He will not because of His love and regard for His Son turn back on that covenant and refuse to fulfill His promises. You want to know why I believe that God answers prayer? Because I believe God's committed to His own glory and the glory of His Son. I can't go any further. There's other things, but you anticipate, I think, what I'm going to say. Why do I believe God answers prayer? Well, then, how will God defend His veracity and His truthfulness if He promises, if He says, and does not? How will He defend His faithfulness when He said Himself, "My faithfulness shall not fail"? Well, it will fail if He doesn't answer the prayers of His people. What will we say then about the covenant offices of God the Holy Ghost who indicts? There's never been a man ever prayed a real prayer but what it was wrought in his soul by God the Holy Ghost. Now, shall he do that and then God the Father not answer that prayer? What are we going to say about the intercessory work of God the Holy Ghost? What will we do and what will God do about His memorial name? God is jealous over His honor, and one of His names is the God who hears and answers prayer. O thou who hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And He chose that name and defends that name, and in fact casts it in the teeth of every false deity. It says, here's how you know the difference between the God of the Bible and the gods of the pagans. They have eyes to see and see not, and ears to hear and hear not, and hands to handle and they handle not, and feet and they walk not. They come not to the aid or the help of their votaries and their supporters. But I am the God who hears and answers prayer. This is His honor. Well, where is that honor if He fails then to answer our prayers? How will He defend that name? There are so many reasons. We've just begun to look. I say to you, if prayer is useless, what will we do about these things? Brethren, I cannot tell you every little thing. I can't even tell you, because it exhausts me and you, the things I study in a couple of weeks. But I can assure you, I say again, whatever the future holds, whatever condition we find ourselves in, whatever separations we may be faced with, hold on to the Scripture. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. A rich man's refuge may be his wealth, but the name of our God is our strong and high tower. He hath been our refuge in all generations. Let us flee to Him then. Let us go to the strong for strength and go to Him who has promised to help the orphan and the widow and Him that hath no helper. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy great mercies. Oh, I wish we could speak in such a manner, Lord, that it would honor You. Give us grace, Heavenly Father. Draw out our hearts, we pray, to Thee. Take to Thyself the glory and the honor that's Yours and that You deserve. Comfort, we pray, the hearts of Thy people. Encourage them, Lord, in their prayers. Help them to look away from their feelings. Help them to look to Him who changes not. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this guarantee and this assurance that if we ask, we shall receive. It is so, Lord. We know it to be true. Even this day, at this hour, You have vouched that promise is so, for You have answered. You have said, I will strengthen thee, and I will help thee. And it has been so. We thank Thee, Lord.